Matthew chapter 22, as we continue to study the Gospel of Matthew. Remember that this section is the last week in Jesus' life. He is teaching in Jerusalem and around the parts of Jerusalem, but especially in Jerusalem. And though he entered at the beginning of the week to the praises of the multitudes, the Pharisees and the priests and Sadducees were jealous of Jesus because they perceived him as a threat to their teaching, to their authority, and their positions. And sometimes that's why people are opposed to the gospel. In this particular occasion that we're about to read, Jesus had just given this wonderful parable of the kingdom as a wedding feast for his son. And now in verse 15, the word of God says, Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Thank you, Willie. Excuse me. "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Let us pray together. We thank you again, Father, for the words of Jesus Christ, and we marvel each week as we read the Bible, how you preserve these words down through the centuries, that we may sit here so far away and so long ago, reading the very words that he spoke on this day and knowing that they have been protected and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God so that they are reported accurately and without error and true. Help us to understand that this is not some story, some vague historical report, but the very words of the very Son of God, that we may build our lives upon his truth and not our own opinions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we find our Lord Jesus Christ being asked a very hot political question in his day, wrapped in spiritual garments. This was a difficult question to deal with. They wanted to trap him in verse 15, it says. The Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 16. And they flattered him to begin with. "Teacher," they said, which was a term of respect. They didn't respect him. They were deceitful. "We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." They were condescending. "And that you defer to no one," that is, no one can influence your opinion. Well, they knew that. "For you are not partial to any," they said. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" They were trying to entrap him concerning the relationship of the people of God, Israel, to the Roman government. Now, previous to Jesus' coming, there had been false messiahs who had been raised up periodically in Galilee and Judea, trying to lead the Jewish people in revolt against the Roman government and its oppressions. One such one was Judas the Galilean. And these false messiahs that gained followings of groups, and some even a large group, almost an army, to fight against the Romans for their imposition of taxes and their harsh rule of the Jewish people, often rebelled against the Roman government, but their rebellion was crushed every time, and usually violently. And now the Pharisees and the Herodians were coming to ask Jesus, who claimed to be Messiah and who others proclaimed as Messiah, what he would do about the Roman government. Now, there are two parties mentioned here, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and the interesting thing about this is they were enemies. The Pharisees were offended at the poll tax. They believed that the Roman government was a pagan government and was keeping the people of God in bondage. They believed that God's covenant with Israel was still in place, that it was against God's law to pay tribute to King Herod Antipas, who was supposed to be a Jewish king, but ruled by the Roman government, and they hated him. And if that wasn't bad enough, they hated the coin that they had to pay the tribute with each year. For the denarius was a coin that was printed for the purpose of the Roman poll tax, and on one side it had the head of Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus Caesar, and that's what it says on one side of the coin. And on the other side of the coin, it had Tiberius Caesar sitting in a throne, and under that throne were these words, "Pontifex Maximus, highest priest." And so the Pharisees looked at this coin, and it was blasphemous to begin with to them. Caesar claiming to be God and claiming to be the highest priest even over the priest of Israel. And they had to take that coin and take it to a Roman pollster, poll tax collector, and give it into their hand as an act of submission every year. They hated it. And then there were the Herodians. These were the followers of King Herod and his family. And they were practical people. They approved that Herod compromised the Jewish religion and its practice and his rule over the Jewish people with the Roman government. They thought he was a wise king and a good king because he kept the Romans off of the back of the people of Israel to some degree by his compromises. And as for his immoralities and adulteries, the Herodians were willing to overlook that as long as the Roman government did not get any worse. So the Herodians and the Pharisees really hated each other and had opposite views of the political situation in Judea and of the Roman government. But they both conspired together to ask Jesus this question because he was a threat to both of them. And again, that's what often happens in the world, where enemies will join forces against God and his people. And so if Jesus answered that it is lawful to pay the annual Roman tax, then the Pharisees and the zealots could accuse Jesus of rejecting the Old Testament theocracy and rule of God, of compromising with a pagan government, and accuse him before the people as a traitor and false Messiah. On the other hand, if he said to them, it is unlawful to pay the annual tax, then the Herodians would accuse him to the Roman government for treason and get rid of him by crucifixion. And so the question that was asked Jesus was designed to entrap him in a way that he could not get out of it. And again, that is what happens to God's people as well in the world, where you're asked some of these ridiculous little questions that are designed to entrap you as if God doesn't exist because they are so difficult to answer. Jesus answered this question very wisely. But before he did that, he let them know that he understood what they were doing, that they were trying to entrap him in a question and discredit his ministry and possibly even get him executed. And he called them hypocrites. And so he asked for the coin, and he asked them whose image is on the coin. They said Caesar's. And then he said, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. They were so marveled and astonished, they did not know what to say, and so they withdrew from him. That question is still being asked today. It's being asked of Christians and by Christians. What are the things which belong to Caesar? And what are the things which belong to God? And we also, as Christians, have to be very careful when we answer those questions, as careful as Jesus. Because the unbelieving world, who does not believe in a God, but believes that men are God, would like to bait us and detract us from the mission that we're on. The mission of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature, of calling men to account before God for their lives, and of instructing men in the way God would have them live. When some Christians have tried to answer that question in the past, in church history, they've tried to answer it this way, that God's things and Caesar's things are mutually exclusive. That is, that there is no point of contact between them. That there is the church and Christianity, and there is the state and the government. And each should stay completely out of each other's affairs. That the state should be totally eradicated of any semblance of religious respect. And the church should never try, under any circumstances, to contradict, to influence, or to change the state. Another alternative when looking at this text is, in church history, there have been many Christians who have seen the church and the state as interdependent. Many of us who have not studied history are unaware that it's very common up until the founding of America that the states supported the churches in Europe and that in many cases in church history, the church ruled the state, as happened very much during the medieval and dark ages under the Roman Catholic Church, where the head of the church told the states what to do. In some places, and it's still going on today in Germany and in England, taxes from the people support the church. And as a matter of fact, the head of the Anglican or Episcopal Church of England, which is the state church, the head of that church is Queen Elizabeth. And the pay of the pastors of that church is taken from the taxes of the state, and the state has very much influence in how that church is run. So there are confusing questions. On the other hand, there are some people that see the church's or the Christian's duty to make the state a Christian constitutional state, as Israel in the Old Testament was a covenantal state under God's immediate command. What does the Bible say about these things? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What in the world does that mean? And unto God the things that are God's. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived under the Old Covenant theocracy, which was dominated by a Gentile foreign power who claimed to be God himself, Caesar. He came to bring in a new covenant and a new kingdom, and this was his answer to their difficult question. So first this morning, briefly, what does it mean to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Well, Jesus' answer to their question was basically this: whose image is on this coin? Caesar's, they said. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pay the poll tax, he said. But why should the Christian or the Jewish believer do that to a pagan, unbelieving governor or government? Especially one who claimed to be the highest priest and divine and God in himself. Are you aware that in the second century that Christians were often herded, in fact in the first century, were herded before the magistrates, before the governors, and they were commanded, say, Caesar is Lord or die. Do you know what they said? Some said Caesar is Lord and lived. Many said Jesus is Lord and died. We're not talking about a sympathetic government here. In Romans chapter 13, Paul said, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have a fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul said the same thing. If the Roman government commands you to pay the poll tax, pay the poll tax. Because whether the Roman government, which thinks that it itself is God, knows it or not, God is God. And God has appointed them to their place in history over their people. And they are servants of God for the punishment of those who do evil and the blessing of those that do good. And that we are called as Christians to be submissive to the governments that God has put us under, even if it's a false god at the head of that government. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writing to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, said in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The teaching of Jesus and his apostles is to be submissive to the government that you're under, to obey its laws, to pay its taxes, to pray for all those who are in authority. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, for the king, to honor the king, even if he's a bad king. Because whether one believes it or not, God stands behind him as long as he is in power. And as far as we can honor him, we must. We must obey his laws as far as we can and not be deceitful and circumvent his laws as if we have authority to do that. For his authority comes from God. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this. He thought he was God. He thought he was king. He thought he had the authority to do what he wished in his empire, and he had to learn, and God was gracious to teach him, that no man has a right to live his own life as he wishes. That God is so jealous that he will allow no one to take his place. And God is so good that it would be foolish for anyone to turn anywhere else. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that God had given him everything he had, and that he was a servant of God, even though he was a pagan king. Jesus and the apostles taught that government is an instrument of God, and we're to give it honor. He also said, Peter did, act as free men. That is, use every ounce of freedom that God has given you to influence others and your government for good. Do not be a lazy citizen with the freedom that God has given you. Act as free men. But do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. As long as I'm free and they leave me alone, I can do anything I want to and it's none of their business. That is not a Christian attitude. A Christian attitude is to take the gospel into the whole world, to every creature, to do good unto all men, our lives a ministry in the name of Christ and for his honor and for the good of others, not for the good of ourselves. Christianity is a radical idea. It's unselfish. It has built within its very center the idea of dying that others may live, suffering that others may benefit. It is seen in the cross. It is seen in the apostles. It is seen in marriage, where husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is seen in wives who are to be subject to their husbands as unto the Lord in all things, in children who are to honor and obey their parents, in parents that are to lay out their lives to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And so it is in the Christian citizen to use his freedom to spread the good news of Christ, to do good unto all men, to do everything he can to bring good to all men, to be active, to be about their business. But what if the government is ungodly? Should we submit to it? Of course. But what happens when the laws of the government and personal obedience to God's commandments clash? Should you always do what the government commands you to do if they require you to sin against God's law? And the answer to that question is, of course not. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But secondly, render unto God the things that are God's. Now, what is God's? You are God's. I am God's. Your soul is God's. Your mind is God's. Your life is God's. Your family is God's. Your job is God's. Your school is God's. Your friends are God's. The choices that you make on a daily basis are God's. Everything is God's. Render unto God the things that are God's. God made you. He made you in your mother's womb in this miracle of life that we do not understand, and no one ultimately does. Psalm 139 says, he knit you together in your mother's womb, as if he was bringing ahead of time that concept of the interweaving of our genetic structure that brings us forth in what we are. He made us. And he didn't make us to live our own lives, to live the way we want to, no matter what anybody else says, without the consequences to anybody. He made us to know him, to know his grace and his love, and to live the way he wants us to live. Do you want to know what your purpose in life is? That's your purpose. It doesn't matter whether you're a baker or a teacher or a pastor or a homemaker, a doctor, a lawyer, or a ditch digger. You were made to be owned by God, because everything is his. You were made to serve him. He has rights over your life that you do not have over your own. He has authority. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that, and he learned it the hard way. And if that's the way it takes for God to teach us, he'll teach us that way, because he loves us and wants us to know him. Our lives become worth something instead of selfish illustrations of our inward heart when we use our lives for God and for good and for others. It is in dying that we live. It is in giving that we receive. It is in serving that we become like God, like the one who served by his death upon the cross. What is your life worth? What difference is it making in this world? It cannot be measured by your bank account. It cannot be measured by your house or your car or your clothes or your friends or your enemies. It is measured by whether or not our hearts are in the hands of God to be the kind of loving, good, kind, forgiving, giving Christian that Jesus Christ died to make us. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And therein is our life of becoming instruments of grace and good and gospel in this world, in our homes, toward our wife, toward our children, toward our spouse, toward our parents, toward our friends, our workers, our enemies. Render unto God the things that are God's. Being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ is our greatest need. And when we come to the holy God who will judge all men and find not only his holiness and his justice, but his mercy and love in the face of Jesus Christ, we are finally restored to the God who has made us. And we set our path, our feet upon a new path to render unto God the things that are God's. He deserves our worship. We've talked about worship a few times. I always get tongue-tied. I just wish we Baptists could finally understand that the reason we come here is not to get something, but to give something. We come to tell God how great he is, to give him the gratitude of our hearts that he would be so kind and good and loving to let us into his presence and then to tell him how great he is. To come here and to open our hearts and our eyes and our minds and our words to Jesus Christ and to tell him how much we love him for dying in our place when he did not have to do so. To sing with our voices things that please the ears of God because he loves to be sung to by his children. To use all of our life as an act of worship whereby we dedicate ourselves to God as living sacrifices for his glory and the good of others. And we owe him our obedience. Those are the things that are God, his commandments, where we pattern our life not after our will, but God's will, not after our opinion, but his laws. And we make decisions based upon what he has said and not what we feel deep inside. Jesus said, "If you love me," that is, if you have come to see me as your only hope of eternal life, as the only Lord of your life, and have turned to me as your new Savior and King, you will keep my commandments. Because his words coming from hands that still hold the marks of the nails that pierced him can only be good for us. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," he said. Those are the things that are God's. Everything is God's. But what if the government tells us, "Well, you've got to live your life in such a way that you have to break God's commandments. You can't live and talk about Jesus Christ before others. You have to shut your mouth and change your lives and quit living like a Christian. And if you think this is some outdated illustration of the Soviet Union or Communist China, it's only because we live out here in the country where we still have some semblance of control over our lives that they don't have in the big cities. And I've lived in the big cities for the past 15 years. I know what goes on in the schools. My children were there. I know what suits are filed against Christians in the workplace. It's happened to my people. What do you do when Caesar says you cannot render things to God? In Acts chapter 5, verse 27, the apostles were brought before the high priest. And it says, Acts 5, 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." That's what you must do. When Caesar commands you to break God's law, not your opinion, when Caesar commands you to no longer have the freedom as a Christian to express your Christian faith in public or private, you have the freedom and the responsibility to obey God, not man. Preaching the gospel of Christ was the command of God. We must never obey the government to break the laws of God or to stop spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, their only hope of salvation, to men. Doctors do not have to perform abortions if so ordered to be a doctor. Nurses don't have to assist. Teachers do not have to be completely silent when opportunity arises appropriately to express their personal faith. They have just as much right to do that as the student does. Christians do not have to be silent in the workplace and say, "God bless you," or "I'll pray for you," or "pray for me." As long as they do not use their personal witness to steal from their employer's time. In Acts 16 and 22, if you'll look at those chapters later, Paul used his Roman citizenship to cause the government to repent of its affliction of him. He saved his life by saying, "I'm a Roman citizen and you have no right to kill me." And he appealed to Caesar and used the full extent of the civil law to protect his life so that he could preach the gospel to more men. And we have that freedom as Christians to gain the personal freedom that is guaranteed in our Constitution in America to express our faith. Render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. There are many questions and practical questions that can come from a sermon like this. And I do not profess to know all the applications, but I do know this. Insofar as possible, where we do not have to break God's commandments, we are called to be respectful toward, pray for, and obey the civil authorities that we live under as Christians, and not live as rebellious, angry, critical citizens who refuse even to pray for the soul of our King. And I do know this. We are called by the Son of God with the words from His own mouth to look at our lives, our hearts, our minds, our eyes and our ears, our homes, our schools and our workplace, our country and our world. And in every place we have, with every opportunity that He has given us in His providence, to render unto God the things that are God's. And the first thing that you and I have to render is our souls. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior that God has given. You have no hope of knowing God or knowing your purpose in this life or knowing His blessing or His help unless you come to Him and bow to Him as King. And in coming to Him, you will finally find eternal life. Cleansing from terrible guilt and shame. The forgiveness of sins that you may be so ashamed about, you hope no one ever finds out. And direction from your life, from His mouth and His words recorded in the Bible, to keep you from living so confused as most people do in this world. He is not only wise, but He is good. And when we look full into the face of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and we finally understand, He did that for me, it changes your whole perspective. Because you find in your heart arising this desire to finally render unto God the things that are God's. Come to Jesus Christ and do that very thing. Let us pray. Father, we bow our heads before You. We're amazed at the wisdom of the Son of God and how He refuted and humbled His adversaries on every hand. But we ask that You would help us this morning to take these words which He taught and apply them to our own heart and our own lives. Help us to render unto Caesar what we should. In honesty, in respect, in obedience, and in action. But help us always to render unto God the things that are God's. For that is why You made us. That is why Christ died for sinners. That is why You have come to us with Your Bible and Your preachers to tell us in this dark world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And everything He said is true. In His name we pray. Amen.